Good morning, everybody. Thanks again to the Nashes, and I did get to meet Nikki and BJ and Kelly and some of our guests, so we are delighted that you're with us today, and I'm glad you're here. Memories light the corners of my mind. Misty watercolor memories of the way we were. Scattered pictures like the miles we left behind. What's too painful to remember, we choose to forget. Or could it be that it was so simple then? Or has time rewritten every line? If we had the chance to do it all again, tell me, would we? No. Could we? No. I thought of that song this week, and you're thinking, what is he doing with that? Well, the truth is, if y'all are honest, y'all remember that movie, and you remember Barbara Streisand singing it. I know, because some of you are as old as I am. But inevitably, I couldn't help but think about that song when I came to Ephesians chapter 2, because if you look at this text, Paul is remembering the way we were. And the distinction is that with Paul, it's not a nostalgic look back thinking, man, wish we could recreate that. With Paul, it's a look back that causes him to pretty much say, what a miracle. What a miracle that God could love me and forgive me and take me out of that into something entirely new and glorious and wonderful for time and eternity. So we look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And your take-home truth today is pretty simple. I want you to remember this and think about it this week. The undeserved character of what God has done for you in Christ ought to compel you to be a walking, living, breathing testimony of His grace, a trophy of His grace. Now, we've defined grace in here many, many times, but just to clarify, grace is undeserved, unmerited favor, can't deserve it, can't earn it, nothing you can do for it. It's just grace. And it really is amazing. And so Paul is reminding these recipients, you know, he's written about their the glorious possession that they have. You're blessed with Christ in the heavenlies. And we looked at it in previous weeks, you know, our privileges. And now Paul is going to plug that in when we come into chapter 2. He's going to attempt with the help of the Spirit to plug his readers in such a way that they can make a connection between their privileges and their present position. And sometimes to appreciate your present position, you got to look back and remember how things used to be, not for the purpose of living in the past or for nostalgia, but for the purpose of perspective. And Paul says, I, in so many words, I want you people to understand that every step of the way, you've been gripped by the grace of God. And that grace has made all the difference. I know I've spoken of this before, but we sing Amazing Grace. I think about the hymn written 1779, John Newton, the former slave trader, Amazing Grace, amazing, amazing. Today in our culture, the word amazing suffers from overuse. I hear it all the time. These are really amazing donut holes. Well, I'm sure they're probably pretty good, but are they really amazing? Oh, did y'all see that program on television? It was amazing. And we use a word so much that we almost cheapen its value. Well, what we're looking at today truly, truly is, it's amazing. No other word for it. So first of all, this morning, let's look at these first three verses. Let's grasp the depiction, the portrayal of the condition of every person outside of Christ. Now, you need to understand, if you want to be biblical, the Bible is pessimistic about humanity. Y'all ever watched on television, or maybe you've seen on social media, someone does a, quote, good deed, and you see people respond and say, whew, that restores my confidence in humanity. It restores my confidence in the goodness of man. Well, I just kind of cringe when that happens, because that is not the biblical perspective. What does the Bible say about people outside of Christ? What does the Bible say about the condition of people who do not know Jesus Christ? What does it say? And what it says is true of people who don't know Christ now. It's true of people like us who claim to know Christ and once did not know Him. What does the Bible say? Well, it's not a very pretty picture. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we, notice how Paul includes himself, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. An interesting note, Paul will include himself there. And it almost gives you a little interpretational indigestion there. You think, well, wait a minute. Paul's speaking of himself like he's a Gentile. I mean, wasn't Paul the Hebrew of Hebrews? Wasn't he morally fastidious? Wasn't he zealous for the law of God? Absolutely. But notice connected to the flesh, and Paul is referring to your physical body, but really, he's referring to something even broader than that, the human condition weakened by sin. And so it's easy to say, well, I thought Paul was morally upright, but Paul would tell you that despite his pedigree and all these things, his confidence was in the flesh. His confidence was in what he could attain, in what he could do, in how high he could rise, and how many people he could persecute, so to speak. And so he had confidence in the flesh, and notice how he includes himself here. Well, let's look at it. Outside of Christ, the Bible says we may be alive physically, we may breathe, we may walk, we may talk, but spiritually we are dead. We're dead. And if something's dead, it can't respond, can it? I mean, if something's truly dead, it's dead. Y'all get that. Well, what contributes to that state of death? Well, the Bible says we were dead in trespasses and sins. Well, why didn't Paul just say your sins cause you to be spiritually dead? He could have, but I think Paul is really doing this purposefully. You were dead in trespasses. It's really almost like a play on words. In the Greek New Testament, you'll see him use the word walk. We translate walk. It refers to course, manner of life, lifestyle. The Greek verb is peripateo. You think about the pitter-pat of steps. That's the whole idea, peripateo. Well, he's using a bunch of P words here because trespasses here is periaptomason. So we've got peripateo, we've got periaptomason. He's saying trespasses, and the word speaks of a deviation. It's like God draws a circle around us, but by nature we are rebels. A trespass means God says, hey, this is what's best for you. This is a realm I've prescribed for you, but because we're rebels, we're renegades, what do? We step out of bounds. We deviate. Then the other word, trespasses and sins, it speaks of our missing the mark, Romans 3:23. So I love how Paul is so inclusive here. What is my problem? Why am I spiritually dead apart from Jesus? Number one, I have deviated from God's path. And number two, I am deficient. You see, I don't sin because, oh, I just messed up. I sin because I'm a sinner. I'm defective. I'm fallen, going back to Adam. And that's what our culture today misses. Oh, we're all really good people. Well, no, we're not. The truth is, we're restrained by the common grace of God. And you think this is a rough place in which we live? Owing to the grace of God, were it not for His grace, it'd be a whole lot worse. So look at it. You were dead in trespasses. You're alive physically. You're dead spiritually. That is the truth of a lot of people today. I am a rebel. So there we are. How does the Bible describe somebody outside of Jesus? They're dead. Number two, they are enslaved. Look at it. They're enslaved to the pattern, to the course of this cosmos, the world order. So they're enslaved by the world. And then notice next, enslaved by the prince of the power of the air, a reference to Satan. His spirit is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That would be fallen, sinful people. So we are enslaved by the world, the devil, and then look at the third part, the flesh. We once lived in the lust, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Notice the focus outside of Jesus. Everything's exclusively horizontal. Isn't that an apt description of what the world we live in? I mean, most people, sadly, too often professing Christians, their perspective is entirely horizontal. They don't think about the future. Isn't it great in our culture? It's just amazing. We talk about everything except what is really essential and important. Not to be morbid here, but unless Jesus comes first, all of us in this room will die 100%. But we don't like to talk about death. We just kind of file that away. Well, the fact is, 100% of people die apart from Christ returning. We're going to die. So often, our culture, our society doesn't talk about things. Instead, we focus on the trivialities, and we live and we think entirely horizontally. The world, the flesh, and the devil. All right, I'm going to go back in time again. Do y'all remember where you were? I remember where I was. I was 13 years old. It was 1973. I was watching television, and I remember those prisoners of war coming home from Vietnam. Do y'all remember that? You know, just a big old lump in your throat. Here are these men who've been shot down or captured, and now they've been liberated, but for 6-7 years, some longer, they've been prisoners of war. I think this passage, what Paul is saying, outside of Jesus, you're the walking dead, you're a prisoner of war. But then, just to drop the hammer, and by the way, you've heard me say, I think it's true, not just because I say it, I think it's true because it's in Scripture. The good news, y'all, is such good news because the bad news is such bad news. The world, the flesh, the devil, I'm a prisoner of war. I am a rebel. I'm dead. I'm enslaved. And then check this out. This is the nightmare for a prosperity gospel-like preacher. And we're by nature the children of wrath, condemned. Condemned. A full-blown picture of the terrible spiritual condition of somebody without Jesus. Just really stunning. We were by nature children of wrath. That means we deserve the judgment of God. We've defined wrath in here before. What is God's wrath? It's His settled hostility towards sin. It's His refusal to compromise with sin. And it is His resolve to condemn sin. That's the wrath of God. It's not incompatible with His love. It's not incompatible, certainly, with His holiness. God is just. He doesn't wink at sin, sweep it into the corner, sweep it under the rug, whatever you want to say. Sin must be dealt with. And you and I are guilty of the most heinous crime in the universe. We have declared war. We have made ourselves rebels against the kingdom of God. Now, imagine how popular that's going to be on CNN or Fox or the media today? We're good. We're getting better. Oh, man. My faith is just restored in humanity. The Bible says you better not put your hope in humanity. By nature, we are children of wrath, going all the way back to the fall. And don't get me wrong here. We're going to see in a minute. It's not that God's purposes have failed. It's not that God doesn't love messed up sinners like all of us. But the point is, Paul wants his readers, and we need to understand who we were outside of Jesus, desperately in need of rescue. Kind of stunning, isn't it? We talk about being saved. What are you being saved from? Well, we say, oh, saved from an empty, meaningless life. That's true. That's biblical. Saved from self-centered, self-focused living. That's true. But the Bible says we're saved from the wrath to come. Who administers that wrath? God. You see, there's an ancient heresy. The old heretic Marcion wanted to say you have this God of the Old Testament. He's wrathful and vengeful. God of the New Testament is kindness and love. No. The prophecy in Isaiah says it pleased the Father to bruise the Son. We're going to see in this text, while we were dead in trespasses and sin, God sent forth His Son, didn't He? But here's the point. We deserved and invited the white-hot wrath of God. We deserved it. We need to be rescued from the wrath of God. Who rescues me from the wrath of God? Answer, God rescues me from God. Y'all, that's salvation. What's the biggest problem that you and I have? Not your finances, not your job, not your marital, your parental, all of that. Those are problems. The biggest issue a human being has, he's offended a holy God, and unless there is reconciliation, there's going to be condemnation, damnation, and all those other T-I-O-N words you don't want to hear about. That is the problem. God saves me from God. Didn't have to. But that's what Paul is saying. We're saved, we're delivered from the wrath of God. So that is the portrayal of the condition of every, not some, of every human being outside of Jesus. Second part of the text. Let's grasp the design of the rescue that comes through Christ. This is what God has done. You see, there was no inter-Trinitarian blackmail, you know. Man, God's ready to just grind you down, but Jesus wants to step in. No. No, it's part of the sovereign plan of a holy God. Well, don't take it from me. Look at the text, verse 4. Two very important words, but God. Commentators refer to it as the mighty adversative. The mighty adversative, the gear shift. Man, you're headed down, down, down. You're about to go over the cliff. Boom! But God. That's the force of it. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. If you're like me, you've read those words, seen those words. I would ask you today to join me in asking the Holy Spirit to help you see those words afresh. Who is the source of my new life? Well, it's God. It's God. It's God. I think I may have put it in your notes, but if I didn't, you just listen to it. Psalm 130. Psalm 130. Paul, the good Jewish rabbi that he was, certainly knew this text. But y'all, this is our testimony. Check it out. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Those may be some of the sweetest verses in Scripture. Lord, if you were to mark iniquities, if you were to keep the record of all the mistakes I'd made, who could stand? And it's not like you blow them off. You cover them through the sacrifice of your Son. But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. There it is. Now, what's fascinating in this text, the main verb, you know, we talked about Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. It's that hymn of praise, one long sentence, about 200 Greek words. Well, Paul does something unique. You don't have another 200-word sentence in Greek, but he does something unique. The main verb, Paul holds off on sharing it. He postpones it until we get to verse 5. And here is what you don't want to miss. But God, being rich in mercy. What did God do? What did God do? And here's the verb around which everything revolves. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, here it is, even we were dead in our trespasses and sin, underlining in your, but what did God do? He made us alive together. Made us alive together. He made us alive together. And then notice he'll follow it with some participles. He made us alive together, having raised us up with Jesus and having seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, if you're seated, it speaks of something being completed. Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. The penalty of sin was paid. The price of redemption was procured. He sat down. It was finished, right? And so what Paul is portraying here, let me tell you what God has done. You're dead in trespasses and sin, dead, enslaved, condemned, child of wrath. But when you were at your lowest ebb, your worst moment, what did God do? God raised us up together with Christ, having seated us. He made us alive together, having raised us up and having seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, will you notice also in this text the many references to Jesus? In Christ, with Christ, together with Christ. Christ, 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 Christ. Y'all, please understand, there is no blessing of God that comes to any human being outside of Jesus Christ. You don't understand the uniqueness and exclusivity of Jesus Christ. You have stepped out of bounds of Scripture. There are a lot of reasons that the Lord has had His hand on our church, and we've seen God do great things. One of the key things I'm convinced is there has been historically, there is with our pastor and staff now, there is with those who teach the Bible in this church, a solid commitment to the fact that there is no other name given under heaven by which men can be saved. The absolute, every blessing God has for you is in Jesus. There is no exception. Everything. That's what Paul is saying here. He drops the bomb here. By grace, you have been saved. Grammatically, Paul uses a structure that says you've been saved. It's happened in the past, but it has ongoing impact, and it won't stop having impact for all of time and eternity. You are saved. Would you look at, though, it's marked by mercy. Aren't y'all glad God is a God of pity? The word mercy speaks of His withholding from me the judgment I deserve. Grace, undeserved favor. Mercy, God withholding what I deserve. He's rich in mercy on the basis of the great love with which He loved us. That's what we have to communicate to ourselves and to people. Listen, you were If you're a believer now, if you're not a believer, you are in bad, bad shape. But the testimony of Scripture is God's not taken by surprise. He loves you. He loves you in that condition. And He's taken measures to rescue you. That's the good news, y'all. That's it. And it's marked by mercy. The truth is, here's a text of Scripture, and you see this pattern again and again in Scripture. God sobers us before He satisfies us. He shows us the truth about ourselves, and then He says, I'm your only hope. I'll satisfy your soul. And that is certainly true with this text. But would you look at it? It's about mercy. Now, marked by mercy, and this salvation, God's saving, is meant to demonstrate something for the purpose of, verse 7, in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable, incomparable, beyond calculation, riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Kindness. Isn't that a great word? Well, let's go back down memory lane again. If you've been in our class, you know that I don't watch a whole lot of modern television. The greatest television show that ever happened was the Andy Griffith Show. Not even close. Some of you may recall a couple of episodes. It included a guy from England by the name of Malcolm Merriweather, and he was Andy's valet, except he broke everything, and you know, he'd come into town and wreck his bicycle, and you know, he'd have to work off his debt so he wouldn't go to prison. And in one of those episodes, Malcolm's messed up again. He's caused a major wreck in downtown Mayberry, and he doesn't have the money to pay the fine. And Sheriff Andy says, you know, look, you can just come and stay at my house and you can work for me. And in that unique English way, Malcolm Merriweather steps back and says, aren't you kind? Aren't you kind? And he just won't stop. And finally Andy says, look, come on. But I thought about that. I look at this text and I say, God, aren't you kind? Aren't you kind? Who could be so kind? No one ever cared for you like Jesus. There is no other friend so kind as He. No one else could take the darkness from me. Oh, how much He cares for me. Well, finally, we're saved from death, and we're saved from death by the life of Jesus. And ultimately, we are saved from death by the life of Jesus in order that we might live life to the glory of God. I think that's a neat perspective, and I wish I'd come up with it, but I got a text this week from a guy I taught about 10 years ago who's now pastoring, and that was his summary of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. We were saved from death by life to life. Isn't that beautiful? I'm saved from death by the life of Jesus in order that I might manifest the life of Jesus. Look at it. For by grace you have been saved. How are you saved? Through faith. What is faith? Well, it's trusting in the promises of God. It's more than intellectual assent. It's the totality of my being, my intellect, my will, my emotions. It is resting my confidence in God's promise that He is who He says He is. That's faith. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this, what is this referring to? It's referring to the whole process of salvation. It's not your own doing. It is the doron. It is the gift of God. Y'all know anybody named Dorothy? There's some wonderful people named Dorothy. It means gift of God. It comes from here. It's the gift of God. Y'all know what a gift is. You don't earn a gift. Often you don't deserve a gift. That's what makes a gift. And then notice, Paul's going to tell us what salvation is not. A right relationship with God is not the result of works. What is a work? Of something you do. God's got to take notice of me. I have a perfect attendance record, or I've participated in evangelism, or I'm always at church, or I took the Lord's Supper, I was baptized. All of those things that a believer ought to do, but not a one of those things can bridge the gap between you as a sinner and a holy God. God does not save on the basis of works. He saves on the basis of grace. Not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. Doesn't the Bible diagnose us well, slices us and dices us? We are proud people. We really like to take credit for things. We boast about, you know, it's that picture, you know, the corny little illustration, but I always remember it. The mouse is riding on top of the elephant. The elephant goes across the bridge, and the bridge almost breaks under the weight, and it creaks and it rattles. They get to the other side, and the mouse whispers in the elephant's ear, "Man, we sure gave that thing a ride, didn't we?" Not of works. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. People today call it swag, you know. No man swaggers to the cross. The man who comes patting himself on the back saying, "Lord, I'm a first-round draft pick. Man, you got a good deal when you got me." No, no. An understanding of the gospel of grace is always accompanied by a corresponding humility. "Lord, I didn't deserve it. You didn't have to. You were under no obligation." But as Paul says in Romans, while we were enemies of Christ, He died for us. Look at the rest. "For we are His workmanship." The word there is a Greek word, poema, really the root of our word, poem. We're God's poetry. We're His workmanship. Notice the creation motif. We've been created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works. Doing the right thing is not what saves me, but doing the right thing does demonstrate that I've been saved. And notice that God prepared them beforehand that I might peripateo, that might be the course of my life. Well, it is a beautiful picture. Well, let's draw some conclusions. Sinclair Ferguson does this. I just want us to, he's hammering on me and let this sink in. What do you and I boast about? What subject of conversation most arouses us and fills our hearts? Do we consider knowing God to be the greatest treasure in the world and by far our greatest privilege? If not, we're but pygmies in the world of the Spirit. We've sold our Christian birthright for a mess of pottage, and our true Christian experience will be superficial, inadequate, and tragically out of focus. Hence, the Holy Spirit inspired Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. You want some reality? You want a gut check? Come right here. We talked about humility. Jonathan Edwards, the great early American mind, put it like this: "Nothing sets a man so outside the devil's reach as humility." Isn't that beautiful? Lord, I just want to bask in the glow of Your undeserved favor and Your untold mercy. And then my Greek professor in seminary years ago, we're translating the book of Galatians and then James, and repeatedly Dr. McGorman in that Scottish accent would stand in class and he would say, "Gentlemen, remember, we are saved by grace, and we grow by grace, and we get home by grace." All right? Let me just put this out here for all of us in this class. I want to get right down there where we all live, because I'm here too. Y'all ever wake up early in the morning or late at night and you think, what am I going to do? Somebody I love is sick. I don't know if that somebody's going to be here 3 years or 4 years or 5 years or 2 days from now. What am I going to do? I've got this financial crisis looming over, this relational situation, this work situation looming over me. What am I going to, how? And you know what the answer of Scripture is? We're saved by grace. We grow by grace. We get home by grace. We serve a God who really goes before us. And wherever you and I are going, God gets there before us. And you know what He's got with Him? Overflowing, abundant grace. There's not anything you need or I need more than that. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Lord, grip me, grip me, grip me, and let me be gripped by Your grace. Lord, thanks for today. Thank You for loving us. Thank You that You save us by grace, You grow us by grace, and You'll get us home by grace. Lord, thank You that when we were rebels and deserving of Your wrath, You loved us. You made us alive, raising us up with Christ and seating us in the heavenly places. Lord, thank You. Let us be marked by gratitude and humility, and let us be people who this day, for the glory of Your name, rest in Your sufficient grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.